open up to 1 Samuel chapter 8. Just when you think we're going to start in Psalms. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Typically, if you were asked a question of who is the first king of Israel, what would a typical response be? Saul. And so, when you think about those things, we typically think about Saul, then David, then Solomon, and then as things divide out from there, going in different directions with Judah and Israel. But I want you to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8. And I want you to notice how these kings came to be. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel's become pretty old at this point. And I just want you to look quickly through a couple of verses here. It says, "And it came about when Samuel was old that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. These were judging in Beersheba." And Beersheba is in the extreme south of Palestine. Verse 3. "His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. If you had judges over the land who you described like this, turned aside after dishonest gain, took bribes, and perverted justice, what would you say about them? Corrupt, evil? How would you want to respond? If you were a citizen in Israel, how would you want to respond to that? Remove them, right? Now, notice how we continue. Verse 4. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah." Now, Ramah is about 7 or 8 miles north of Jerusalem, just to give you a geographical picture. Verse 5. "And they said to him, 'Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations.'" If you were Samuel and you were listening to that, three things in particular that they bring up, really four. Number one, you're old. That's not necessarily what we like to hear. Number two, you're a bad parent. Your sons are corrupt. Number three, we want a king like the nations. Now, if you notice how he says, "Appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." What's motivating Israel? They want to be like everybody else. Now, this is where they're at. And making these statements, I want you to notice the next verse, verse 6. "But the thing was displeasing or evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.'" Notice, he doesn't take offense at being called old. He's not self-centered in terms of an ego hit of going, you know, your boys aren't the same way you are. He says the one thing that was really evil and displeasing in his eyes was what? "We want a king to judge us. Give us a king." Now, I want you to notice, what is Samuel's first reaction to this evil and displeasure? He prayed. Does that sound like a good response? You ever get offended by things? You ever get displeased and go, "This is evil"? Typically, what's our first response? How are we going to change this? How are we going to get Joel and Abijah out of here? How are we going to work through this? And go, Samuel's first response is, he prays to God. And God answers. Look at verse 7. "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" Who is the first king of Israel? God. And actually, Janet said it. I heard it, but I was going to wait. Typically, that's not the way we think, though, is it? We typically default to, if you're getting asked a trivia question, Saul is the first king of Israel. The only reason Saul is a king is why? Because they rejected God as their king. Now, what does that tell you the way things are supposed to be in Israel? Is God to be the king? Certainly. Now notice, the Lord has to tell Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say. He says, they haven't rejected you. Does God know Samuel's heart? What is Samuel thinking? They've rejected me. He says, no, that's not the real problem. They've rejected me as being king over them, as being God. Then, verse 8, he says, like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. He says, this is the same way it's been ever since we left Egypt. He says, it hasn't changed. And realize, it's been a bit of time since then. I mean, we're talking about 500 years. And here's God saying, once again, they go back to the idols. Then, he says, they've forsaken me, they served other gods, verse 9. Now then, listen to their voice, however you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure or the custom of the king who will reign over them. He says, there's one thing that you must do first. What is it? Solemnly warn them. And when you think in this term of going, he says, you're going to have to testify to them the way it's going to be. Now here's something that's really unique about it. It tells you that God knows things so far in advance. Moses wrote, was given the law in the wilderness around 1500 B.C. Saul becomes king about 1000 B.C. You can go and read in Deuteronomy what was expected of a king. 500 years before there was ever going to be King Saul. If you don't think God's ahead of us, then we need to wake up. Because he's so far ahead of us, we can't see him at times. Now, look at what's in place. He goes down through, we're not going to read it, verses 10 through 16, all of these different things about what's going to happen with a king. He says, it's going to cost you your sons, they're going to be warriors, they're going to be in chariots. He says, he's going to take 10% of your fields, he's going to take 10% of your seed, he's going to use your daughters as perfumers and cooks, you're going to have to give up lands, vineyards, all these different things he brings through. It's going to cost you. And then he gives them one more thought. Look at verse 18. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king. Notice he says your king. He doesn't say my king. He says your king. He says, then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day. He is not going to respond. Now, if you look down through the kings of Israel, as soon as things break up during the days of Rehoboam, every king of Israel, if you ever get asked, was this king of Israel good or evil? What's always the answer? After you get to Rehoboam, every single one of them is going to be evil. Jeroboam, whenever that split takes place. Guess what? Did God keep his promise? I'm not responding. This is your king. This is not my doing. Now, what was God really saying? If I'm not your king now, I'm not going to be your king ever for Israel. Now, what happens in Judah? Different story? It is a different story. You get kings like David who want to do it God's way. You get kings like Hezekiah who want to do it God's way. You get kings like Josiah who want to do it God's way. Had to bring about great reforms, completely turning things upside down. But at this point, God's saying, look, I'm not going to step in. This is a decision that's going to cost you for the rest of time. Hold on to that thought. We're going to use it again here in a little bit. Verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. What do they really want from this king? We want a warrior. We want somebody to fight our battles for us. At the same time, notice they're not going to listen to Samuel. and they're going to earn what they get. And what's a little ironic here, sometimes you get what you want, but not what you need. And who's their first king going to be? Saul. How's that going to go? They're going to get what they want, but not what they need. Then, notice how I can, and once again, this desire to be like the nations, not a desire to be God's people, a desire to be like everybody else. What does it say about us whenever we want to be like everybody else? Who are we tearing off the throne? God. And what's God's response? If that's the way you want it, so be it. You can even think of times later. But anyway, continue, verse 21. Now after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. And he goes back to the Lord, as if the Lord didn't know. But he repeats it before the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. And from here on out, the search is going to begin for Saul. What I want us to really see here before we get to Psalm 47 is God is supposed to be the king of Israel. And if we don't see that, then we're going to be as blind as these people were. And it's going to cost us if the same amount, if not more. Now, turn over to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, look at verse 1. And I want you once again to notice, this is a psalm of the sons of Korah. Korah was singers, they were gatekeepers. So basically, this is one of those psalms that as you walked into the tabernacle in the Old Testament until the times of Solomon, then you walk in the temple, these are the kind of songs you would hear whenever you walked in those places. They would sing them, even as you walked in. We might say, oh, that's good background music, but it's not background music. And you would get to know these things as you walked in. It might even catch your ear, and all of a sudden just be singing it even as you went home. But verse 1. Oh, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of joy. Clap your hands and shout. When do we typically do that? Celebration. Now, he says, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with the voice of... What's this all motivated out of? Joy. This is not a funeral dirge. This is the idea of we are so excited. He says, here's the response. Clap and shout. Now, I want you to think outside of the religious worship world. What situations happen where people clap and shout typically? What do you think? Congratulations? Celebration? Victory? Sports games? Something big happens, people jump up and shout and clap. And you go, isn't it typically out of something that's joyful? Something that goes their way? Because what's the response whenever it doesn't go their way? Oh. This is not that. And this is not a parallel with those kind of things. But just to realize, the idea here is to clap and to shout for joy. And you go, why? What's motivating this? Well, look at verse 2. For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. What motivates it? Fear the Lord. This is out of reverence and honor for God. Here's the other aspect. A great king over all the earth. Where is God's jurisdiction? Over all the earth. And yet that seems a little minor because where is it really? Over all the universe. Now, he says, but this should bring about something because God is feared. And you notice, he says, a response of joy within. When a king would rise up in Israel that was actually spiritually minded, Hezekiah, Josiah, David, what happened within Israel? prosperity. It wasn't good, because who did they really set upon the throne? God. We're going to do this God's way. Hezekiah had to bring reforms. Josiah had to bring reforms. David had to lead people into what's really spiritual. And you go, wow, this is what he did. And to go, look at the direction everything goes. Because they were saying, let God be the king of Judah. Let God be the king, whenever Judah and Israel were one, let God be the king over us. What a difference it made. You think that makes the same difference in our own household? Eric?
I think when your father was saying, when you righteousness increases, people rejoice.
Yeah, when righteousness increases, he says, people rejoice. And you realize there's a reason why. Now, the only people who don't rejoice whenever a righteous king comes in is who? Evil, because what do they know? Well, we can't do what we want to do. Let's go somewhere else. Yay! That helps the kingdom itself. But notice what's in place. He says, a great king over all the earth. Here's God is the king. And it's not as if God's not the king whenever they rebel against him. But it sure affects what happens to him. Then, verse 3. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. If you were to go back and look at Deuteronomy 7:1, there's a promise about that God's going to cast out these seven nations of Palestine. And God even specifically says, seven nations greater and stronger than you. How would you respond knowing that God's about to bring about a victory that you could never have on your own? Would that encourage you to be faithful to God or discourage you? It should encourage, right? Especially when you go, we've destroyed these nations only because of God's hand. And you go, and if we don't have him with us, what are they going to do to us? They're going to destroy us. Let's see, are there any nations like that? It's almost like the Amorites and the Philistines. It's like when things are going good, the Philistines go down. When they're not spiritually minded as a people, the Philistines come and rally over Israel. And you go, it's almost like the old whack-a-mole game. It's like, man, there's another one down, another down, but it come back up. Because without faithfulness, you run into the same problems over and over and over again. Right? Now, notice how it continues, verse 4. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. Some of you may be old enough to where you've actually had to think about the inheritance that you'll leave to your children or grandchildren. And in thinking about that, don't you choose their inheritance? They don't get to choose it, do they? They don't say, oh, by the way, Dad or Mom, I want 80% of all that you have. Doesn't work that way, does it? Here's God who says, I'm going to choose your inheritance. And this is not abnormal. But then to go, the glory of Jacob whom he loves. Who brought anything glorious to Israel? Who does it all rely on? God. Do we recognize that about our lives? Any good thing that comes, do we recognize the giver? Think about what James 1 says. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Now, he says, he chose our inheritance for us. It's also the idea of, remember them casting lots for land plots in Palestine, promised land, Canaan. The glory of Jacob whom he loves. Think about, here's the love for Jacob. Of course, Jacob's 12 sons are going to be Israel. Jacob's going to have a name change. Then, look at verse 5. He says, God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. What do you think the idea is? You're so full of joy, what do you want to do? Let's sing. Yeah, but I'm not a good singer. Sing. I think that's one of the more beautiful things ever, is here's somebody who doesn't think they can sing, and let it go. It's out of joy. Now, He says, God has ascended with a shout. And you go, he's ascended amidst a shout. I'm going, what are the people recognizing about God? Is he to be revered? Honored? He says, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Typically, whenever Israel was sounding trumpets, what did that mean? Could be to gather the armies. Could be to wage war. Could be to gather people together. If you look over in the book of Revelation, you start hearing trumpets. What is God rendering? Judgment. Oh, you mean whenever you stand with God, he's going to render judgments? And they won't be against you? That's fantastic. That's something to celebrate. Now, notice how I continue. Sing praises to God. No wonder why. When a righteous, just king renders judgment, who does it benefit? The righteous. Now, he continues. He says, sing praises to God. He says, sing them. Sing praises to our king. Now, once again, do you see the picture? He's not saying, sing praises to King David. Sing praises to King Hezekiah. Sing praises to Jehoshaphat or to Josiah. He said, sing praises to our God. He's the one who reigns. Then, verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. Like maybe even this one. Now, God is the King of all the earth. Just a few nations? Notice verse 8. He says, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. He reigns over the nations. Think about the extent of his reign. Why did Egypt ever come into power? Who did God use? He uses Joseph. God gives him the ability to interpret dreams. And because Pharaoh knows what's going to happen in these 7 bountiful years and in these 7 famine years, he gets to store up things so that now he basically just reaps everybody who's around him. And then, why does Egypt go down? Why does God step in as a judgment? They're disrespecting God's people. And in the same way that he raised them up, he completely destroyed them. Greatest nation on the planet at the time. Tell me he doesn't reign. Same thing happened in Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, the Grecian Empire, the Roman Empire. You just keep on going. Now, God reigns over the nations. Is that just something from the Old Testament? Do we realize that? Now, he says God sits on his holy throne. What makes God's throne holy? Other than the fact that he sits on it. His justice. If you can think back 2 weeks, you know the answer. Justice and righteousness and truth. That's what you know he always reigns in. He says, that's what holiness looks like. When a good king rose up in Judah, guess what things they went after? Justice, righteousness, and truth. It's a common theme. Now, notice what else is here. He says, God sits on his holy throne. The princes or nobles of the people have assembled themselves as the people of the God of Abraham. He says, we are the people of God's promise. Isn't Abraham the father of the faithful? Didn't God make promises to Abraham about as many descendants as the stars of the heavens, as the grains of sand on the seashore? And if you do just a little bit of the math of the science that they have now, just in our own galaxy, there's 400 billion stars. That's not the universe, that's just one galaxy. Just wrap your mind around that. It's too big, isn't it? Now, and then you think about grains of sand on the seashore. Then, he says, as the people of God of Abraham, for the shields of the earth belong to God. Who stands in complete control? You ever notice? Seems like from time to time somebody will come up with some news article and they say, in the year 2075 is going to be a great asteroid that's going to hit planet Earth. And they said things like that way back in the 70s, and they said it's going to hit in 2007 or 2015 or 2018. And what did you notice? Somehow they missed the calculation. Because who stands in control? God does. A shield. Now really, that's not really the point of this. If you go back, I'll give you a few just real quick. Mark them down if you're a note taker. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. God's promise to Abraham. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Oh, because you're going to walk by faith, will God shield us from things? There are certain things we don't have to go through. There are certain trials we need. He says, I'll shield you. That was the promise to Abram. Deuteronomy 33:29. Deuteronomy 33 is basically about a blessing that is given to all of the tribes individually. And at the very end of it, he makes this statement. Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help. Where would you be without him? Where would the warrior be without a shield? Dead. That's the right word. Dead. He says, who is like you, people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty? So your enemies will cringe before you and you will tread upon their high places. He says, because I reign and because you're going to stand with me. So whenever you see here in Psalm 47 verse 9, it says, for the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Kind of makes you want to sing a song, doesn't it? A song of joy, a song to God about how he reigns, and to realize here it is in the Old Testament. Here's God, Jehovah God, reigning. Typically, in kingship, who does the crown get handed to? Next. The Son. Now let's just see here. What do you expect to happen just knowing that? Who's the Father going to hand the crown to? His Son. Look over at Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Look at verse 1, and remember verse 1. We're gonna use it here in a minute. The Lord says to my Lord, and this is the Psalm of David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Lord says to my Lord. That's an interesting thought for David to say. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, they will be like peoples under your feet. Echo from Psalm 47. Verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Does it matter how many enemies there are? Nope. Not at all. Because that's how strong he will be out of Zion. Verse 3. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. He says, voluntarily they're going to come to you. They want you to reign. A little foreshadowing there for you. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. What does that tell you? This is the way it is. And it will not change. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek? That's kick back to Genesis. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, it actually tells you what Melchizedek means. Do you remember what it means? Almost. We'll deal with that in a second. King of righteousness. Let's see. What is the foundation of a holy throne? Justice and righteousness. He says, you're going to be a priest forever, just like Melchizedek. And then the next part it brings up, if you read in Hebrews 7:2, is the King of Salem. Chuck, what does that mean? King of peace. If you're Hebrew, King of Shalom, peace. He says, he's the King of righteousness, and he's the King of peace. Now, who do you think we're really talking about? If you've read Hebrews lately, you know it's about Jesus. With Melchizedek. Now, verse 5. He says, the Lord is at your right hand. Oh, who's sitting right there beside him? Here's God and Jesus, his son. He says, he will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. How's his reign going to go? Is he in control? Does he control nations? Kingdoms? Who lives and who dies? How's that for a reign? Now, is that something we can take joy in? That he reigns? We certainly should. That should really be what brings about the celebration that we have in worship of saying, Jesus reigns. He reigns in righteousness. He reigns in justice. He reigns in peace. He reigns in truth. And to go, that should just cause us to worship. Just seeing that. Because without Jesus, do we have any peace? Certainly not. Not even possible without him. Then, this, of course, here's Psalm 110. I want you to see how Jesus uses this. Look over at Matthew chapter 22. We won't get to it, but over in Revelation, it even talks specifically about in Revelation 11, Revelation chapter 2, about Jesus reigning with a rod of iron over the vessels of the potter. That tells you how hard it is for him. It's not hard at all. Now, here's Jesus. He's just gone through the trivial pursuit of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, asking him these dumb questions. And he makes them look dumb in the answers that he gives to them, to the point where you'll see here in a moment, they're not going to ask him any more questions. Verse 41. Matthew 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. He says, I'm glad you're here. I got a question for you. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They're like, oh, we got this one. He threw us a softball. He says, they said to him, the son of David. Is that, are they right? Yeah, it's going to be a descendant of David, sure. Verse 43. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? If he's going to be a descendant of David, why does David call him Lord? And I'm sure they're thinking, what in the world is he talking about? And then he quotes Psalm 110, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, if you really want to fill it in, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies beneath your footstool, beneath your feet. Verse 45. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Question mark. And I want you to know how quick they were to pipe up with their smarty pants answer. Verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. It's as if Jesus put this scriptural riddle right in front of them, and they said, man, he's making us look dumb. We better not ask him any more questions. But at the same time, did they know the answer? No. And do you know, Jesus is going to make sure they get an answer. If anybody was willing to listen. Look over at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, look down at verse 32. I've already gone through a few psalms. Psalm 16 is part of this. Peter speaking along with the other 11. I've already talked about Jesus and resurrection. Then you come here to verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Now, who are all the witnesses that are being talked about here? You're the apostles. He says, if you think this is all made up, we got 12 witnesses right here who will tell you we have seen Jesus after he raised from the dead. And in Jewish thinking, how many witnesses did you need? Two, if you really want to overdo it, three. How about 12? Now, notice what he says next, verse 33. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. He says, you need to understand, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. Job. Right. You got layer upon layer upon layer. Yeah, testifying. Then verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into heaven. And by the way, he just talked about before here. If you want to go visit the tomb of David, it's still right out there. You can go look at it. But now he says, for it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Well, looky there. They quote Psalm 110 again. Remember that riddle y'all couldn't figure out? Couldn't figure out why David would be calling someone Lord who's younger than him? Who came to earth after him? He says, have you figured it out yet? Jesus is the one that reigns. He's the one that sits at the right hand of God. He's the one that reigns in righteousness and justice and truth and peace. He says, here it is. He says, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Who are the enemies? I want you to think about who's there. All those same people who were crying out what about 50 days ago? Crucify him, crucify him. And what did Jesus do? You might can kill me, but my Father brought me back. Now, because of righteousness. Then, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He says, have you put it together yet? I know you're hearing these things in different languages, but you're hearing them in your own dialect, in your own language. He says, you know about the prophecies of Melchizedek. He says, you remember when Jesus told that scriptural riddle out of Psalm 110, and you didn't know what to do with it. And you wouldn't even dare ask him another question. And you decided you wanted to kill him. Do you realize that you killed the Messiah, who is now the Lord, who sits at God's right hand? He says, who is now the King? He says, God has now put the crown on the head of Jesus, who sits at his right hand. Now, I want you to remember back in Psalm 47, it talked about people shouting, singing. I want you to look back at Luke chapter 24. And I want you to remember it. Talk about an ascension or an ascending. Luke 24, start in verse 50. And he, Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Here is his blessing on them. And while they're watching, he raises up in front of them. And I want you to see how they respond. Verse 52. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with what? Great joy. What were they rejoicing over? Had they figured out who the king is? I don't know if they put all the pieces together yet, but they knew one thing. They wanted to worship out of joy. They were willing to go out to this, to the Mount of Olives to do it, but now here they are as far as Bethany. He says, and we're continually in the temple doing what? Praising God. Now, one more thing, hopefully, before the bell rings. Look over to Revelation chapter 11. Look down at verse 15. Remember talking about the blowing of a trumpet? He says, rising up amidst the shout, and we just kind of saw that arising up, his ascension, and here they are worshiping out of joy, and they go back to Jerusalem, and they continue to worship. Revelation chapter 11, look at verse 15. This is the seventh trumpet, by the way. He says, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, there's God the Father, and of his, there's Jesus, and he will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Isn't that right? By the way, the only time the word hallelujah is used in the New Testament refers to the reign of Jesus. He reigns. I can't imagine what it was like. But to imagine Jesus coming into the temple during his lifetime and hearing the sons of Korah sing Psalm 47 as he came in. They're the gatekeepers. Do you think that would bring encouragement to Jesus? When the time is right, the Lord will lift me up and I will reign in righteousness, justice, peace, and truth. Lord willing, we'll come back next week. Psalm 48.